Hebrews chapter 1. Our text is verses 3 through 5. I just want to read verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for the sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One word that stands out in this epistle is the word better. Christians have a better hope than other people. In particular, we enjoy a better hope than godly Israelites did before the coming of Christ. That's because it's based on better promises. Because of Jesus, we come to God with a better sacrifice than that of ancient Israel. And more than that, Jesus Himself is better than any other mediator between God and man. So we need to remind ourselves that this letter was written first of all to Jewish believers. They were being tempted to ask one vital question. Does it really make a difference? Does it matter if we go back to Judaism? If we give up Jesus, are we really turning our backs upon God? Same question faces people today. We hear, surely all that matters is you have some kind of religion. But we know that's not true. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us that there's no comparison between Jesus or anyone or anything else. God sent His Son, and He could send no one better. So from verse 4 on in chapter 1, the author invites us to consider the relation of Jesus Christ to angels. We think angels. He says that we have become much better, or He's better than the angels. Well, some years ago, angels were in. There were television shows about angels and movies about angels, and you couldn't get away from little trinkets that looked like angels. And even today, when certain people's loved ones die, they say, well, they're now angels in heaven watching over us. We have a misconception today in our society about what an angel is. The same thing was true in the first century. They had a very unhealthy emphasis upon angels. Now, while angels are not to be thought of frivolously, neither are they to hold a central place in our theology. So we ask, what are angels? What's the Bible tell us? Well, angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament, but over 160 times in the New Testament. So they exist in vast numbers. On one occasion, they're described as assembling in a great throng. We read in Revelation 5:11, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. It was said when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 that there were millions of angels. Can you imagine the sight of what that would have looked like? In most cases, angels were invisible, as was the experience with Balaam when the Lord had to open his eyes so he could see the angel blocking his way in Numbers 22. Or consider Elisha's servant who had his eyes open so he could see that he was protected by encircling chariots of fire in 2 Kings chapter 6. Ordinarily, when angels were visible, they had a human-like appearance, and they were often mistaken for men. Sometimes they had shined with glorious light. Other times they appeared as fabulous winged creatures. We call them seraphim and cherubim. But don't go looking for angels today because you won't see any angels. Now, there are legions of angels around us. We don't see them. So Scripture tells us Revelation ceased and the age of seeing angels also ended. But what does an angel do? The Hebrew word is malak. The Greek word is angelos. It simply means messenger. Now, we're not to downplay that word either. Their essential function are being divine messengers of God. So what does that mean? As God's messengers, they have immense power. In the Bible, they stayed entire armies. They delivered captives. So regarding angels' specific functions, I'll give you four. First of all, angels continuously worship and praise the God they serve. They're focused on God. Second, they communicate God's message to us. They assisted in bringing the law. Angels revealed the future to Daniel and to the Apostle John. The angel Gabriel announced the births of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Number three, they minister to believers. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up you in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. And fourth, angels will be God's agents in the final earthly judgments and second coming of Jesus. They'll call forth the elect with a loud trumpet from the four corners of the earth. So what awesome beings angels are, and what terrific power angels wield. But despite all of their cosmic excellence, their significance dwindles in the presence of Christ. We come to the grand theme of verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, Christ's superiority to angels. If you were here last week, we said the theme of the entire book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything. So why does the author expound here about angels? Well, some of the Jewish believers to whom he was writing were in danger of compromising the superiority of Jesus Christ and lapsing back into Judaism. They were under pressure, first of all, from the imminent threat of Nero's persecution for being Christians. We believe the book was written about 64 AD. And secondly, they were pressured because of ostracism by their Jewish countrymen in the synagogue. So they were in a no man's land, persecuted by the Roman government for being Christians, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. So they were being pressured and tempted to compromise. If they would simply agree that Jesus was an angel, maybe even the greatest of angels, but not God, they'd be accepted back in the synagogue and escape all the pressures they faced in believing that Jesus was God. Such a prospect was tempting because it didn't require an outright denial of Christ, just a different affirmation of him and his greatness as an angel. And the prospect would also be face-saving for them. How so? Well, it didn't deny that they had a real experience with an exalted being. You see, even today, it just takes a little thought to identify with this temptation, because the supremacy of Christ brings us tension in everyday life. There are two words the world hates: Jesus only, don't they? They hate that. Jesus is the only way to God. Well, one doesn't have to deny him to get along. So we're told to affirm that he was just the best of men, the greatest prophet who ever lived. The late R.C. Sproul said he wasn't a great prophet. He was a liar. He claimed to be God. So you can't call him some great man. Others want to say, well, his ethics were exalted, that he had a heroic life from beginning to end, that he's a supreme example for sacrifice. Just say something like that. If you just downplay Jesus a little bit, then the pressure is off. But a temptation not only for the Hebrew Christians, but for us today to do just that. A simple change of emphasis on the person of Christ from son to angel, from son to something else, and you'd be spared all this ostracism and all this suffering. But the writer of Hebrews is determined that his friends not fall for this. So he creates a mosaic of Old Testament text from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I said last week that the author of this book was a master of the Greek Old Testament. He's going to powerfully show the superiority of Christ over angels. Now, the argument has many subsurface puzzles, concerning the author's use of the Old Testament Greek text. But the argument is very clear. He's going to unfold for us the superiority of Jesus Christ. And probably the main reason why the author of Hebrews needs to emphasize his superiority to angels has to do with the angels' association with the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. If you look at Hebrews 2 verse 2, there's an example of this teaching. It is said that the Old Testament law was declared by angels. Acts 7:53 tells us the law was delivered by angels, so their mediation of the law at Sinai had biblical support. Well, in saying that Christ is superior to the angels, the author is again emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant over the old and the folly of turning away from the gospel. This is what he's doing. He makes the point here by using several quotations from the Old Testament. And this is a pattern we're going to see throughout the book. He sets an example for us in the authority he gives to Scripture. He wants to prove the superiority of God's Son to angels. Now, this is going to have relevance for us as we go through it. At first sight, though, that seems strange to us. We say, I've got no problem saying that Jesus Christ is superior to an angel. Doesn't bother me at all. But in the first century, this was a huge deal. A real temptation for the people coming out of Judaism to think that way because the Jews told them Christ was just a superior angel. Now, you've heard of the Pharisees, but you've probably never heard of the Essenes. They're not even mentioned in the New Testament, but they had a tremendous influence in their day. These people, the Essenes, thought highly of angels. For example, they believed that at the end of time, God would send two Messiah figures. A kingly angel would be subordinate to a priestly Messiah, and both would be under the authority of the archangel Michael. So they were developing more and more thoughts about angels. So look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now many of you may know what your name means, some of you may not. But in biblical times, your name was very important. It told who you were, told about your nature, told about your character. But the author here is saying is the most excellent name is not angel. The most excellent name is that of son. The Jews were saying there's no higher spiritual being than an angel. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, the greatest excellency of all is that of Jesus Christ. So this raises the question as to when Jesus inherited this name, Son of God, we see in verse 5, when he became God's only begotten Son. After all, was he not the only begotten Son from before all worlds? Do we not believe that? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Several times in the life and ministry, when a heavenly voice was heard proclaiming Jesus to be God's Son. For example, when the angel Gabriel announced the birth of a son to the Virgin Mary, he said, he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, some commentators say that it was in his incarnation he was appointed or declared the Son of God. When he was baptized, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is a heresy called docetism. Docetism is the Greek word dokeo that means illusion. There are many who believe that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at his baptism and departed prior to his crucifixion. We're not celebrating a coronation. We're looking at the incarnation. God became a man. Jesus is God in human form. He is God. Well, about one thing we must be clear. The author is trying to tell us Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. He did not become the Son at his baptism. J.I. Packer explains that the relationship of the God-man to the Father while he was on earth was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation, but the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, according to Jesus' human nature, he's called the Son of David. According to his divine nature, he's called Son of God. John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Now the religion of Israel had one outstanding feature. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jewish believers were accusing the Christians of denying this. They're worshiping another God, which many people say today. Well, the Son whom God sent into the world is a Son like no other. Look at verse 5. According to the first part of the verse, he said, Jesus has the highest place. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my Son, today I've begotten you? At this point, the author takes us back to the Old Testament. Now, first century Hebrew Christians would be familiar with that and wouldn't take it lightly. His approach is straightforward. He's making a comparison between what the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ and what the Jews were believing, on the other hand, about Jesus Christ. Who is he? The purpose was to prove that the early Christians understood the Old Testament better than the Jews did. The claims they made for Jesus were no more and no less than what the Old Testament made about Jesus before he came in the world. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we're going to start looking at verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. We read, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, You are my Son, today I've begotten you. We need to understand the meaning of the whole psalm. And it may well be the case that this psalm was originally composed during a crisis in the history of Israel. One of her kings, maybe even David himself, was in danger. His enemies came together to plot his downfall. Well, the psalmist knew more than he knew. These words are not merely the words of an Israelite king facing a hostile confederacy. The Messiah himself is speaking. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the anointed one? And when did hostile rulers set themselves against the Lord's anointed? Well, the first Christians were in no doubt as to what that meant. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin for preaching in the name of Jesus. When they were released from prison, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elder said to them. Speak no more in the name of Jesus. Verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, Why did the nations rage? In this case, it would be Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Gentiles. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. This records a response of those first believers to the imprisonment of Peter and John. They quoted Psalm 2. As far as they were concerned, it was a prophecy fulfilled at the cross. Did Pilate and Herod and the chief priests realize what they were doing? They were not opposing a North Country prophet and teacher. If anyone sets himself against the Lord's anointed, they set themselves against the Lord himself. Go back to Psalm 2. Look at verse 4. God holds defiance from such puny creatures in contempt. Who are the great ones of this world to oppose Almighty God? God's answer is to vindicate his Son. Now in verse 6, God speaks to a rebellious world in support of his Son. He said, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, the Messiah speaks of the Lord's decree concerning him. He said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. The closing phrase of verse 7, Today I have begotten you, has worried some believers. Does it mean, as the Arians once believed and the Jehovah's Witnesses still do, there's once a time when the Son of God did not exist, that he had a beginning, that he's less than holy divine? The word only begotten is one word in Greek, homogenous. It means of the same kind. That's all it means, of the same kind. Jesus is God. Psalm 2 is teaching that the entire world is in rebellion against God. Every human being is involved. As a race, we have defied God. We've challenged God to do His worst. The psalm makes it clear that this tragic foolishness is something that not even the generals and presidents of the world could wage war against Almighty God. Look at Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. The only way to be sure of blessing is to surrender to the God we have offended. Messiah calls us to repent of a life of defiance against God. If we do repent and come to Christ, everything changes. We're on the winning side, so to speak, the side of the one whom even death could not hold. So what are we seeing? The Old Testament predicted that God would proclaim His anointed Son and establish Him in spite of the opposition that the world could muster. This has come in the person of Jesus. His resurrection proves it. Not even the mightiest of angels can claim this. Jesus is exalted above the greatest of them. He has no equal. The next question from the Old Testament is found in the second part of verse 5. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7:14 from the words of the prophet Nathan. He told King David that one of his descendants would build a house for God's name. He'd receive the throne of an everlasting kingdom. It's also a quotation from a well-known messianic passage commonly called the Davidic Covenant, in which the prophet Nathan told David that after his death, his son would build a house for God. He would establish a royal throne that would endure forever. God's word to the Son, Christ, were the same. I will be to him the Father, he will be to me a son. Since Solomon failed to fulfill this, as did the following Davidic kings, the later prophets looked forward to a greater son of David who would fulfill it. The fulfillment of that ancient promise was celebrated in the angel Gabriel's annunciation to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He will be called great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. He's showing us that Jesus is superior to the angels because, as always, he was God's Son. And because two Old Testament sonship prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ at his incarnation and his resurrection and his exaltation. His name is Son, while all that can be said of angels is that they are messengers. So how dare anyone ever think of demoting Jesus to the position of an archangel or to a lesser being instead of being the Son of God? At this stage, the author of Hebrews wanted his readers to see that Jesus was the promised one. Once again, they need to see that the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus. Those Hebrew believers were tempted to go back to Judaism. Did they imagine that they could do without the New Testament revelation of Jesus and yet cling to what was said about him in the Old Testament? See, he's saying you can't do it. The central message of the Old Testament is this. God was going to send his Son into the world. He'd be the mediator between God and man. He's saying to them, if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you deny the Old Testament as well as the New. The Jew who will not have Jesus as God's anointed is refusing the message of their own sacred scriptures. That's what he's telling them. Look at the Old Testament. What does it point to? Jesus Christ. How can you say he's not deity? How can you say he's just an angel? The author adds something to the picture here. We saw that God proclaimed Jesus as his son. And now we see this will always be the case. His sonship is everlasting. And that relationship will endure forever. There'll never be a time when he will not be the Son of God. He is the unique Son. No angel can be compared with him. Now this has tremendous consequences for us as believers. We're called sons of God, and indeed we are, but only because Jesus is our mediator. We're sons because he's a son. While he's the Son of God by nature, we're sons of God by grace. As our older brother, he has won our acceptance with God. And God sees us as people in Christ. His sonship is perpetual, and ours is too. God looks upon every one of us and says of us, I'll be to you a father, you'll be to me a son. Since Jesus will never cease to be the Son of God, we as brothers and sisters will never cease being sons and daughters of God. See, our place in God's love is permanent because Jesus' place is permanent. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The next quotation is in verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. It's part of a section known as the Song of Moses. The phrase is also found in Psalm 97:7, where it reads, worship him, all you gods. Now, in the Hebrew text, the angels are referred to as Elohim, or gods, a not uncommon Old Testament way of speaking of the angels as heavenly beings. Now, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translates it as angels. It's from there the author cites it. And since he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the text tells us the correct interpretation of Psalm 97:7 and Deuteronomy 32:43. The angels worship God. So you have the author's own introductory statement when he brings the firstborn into the world, to which he adds God's command, the angels should worship him. Another speed bump to many of the cultists today. They want to say Jesus was a created being. They'll say, look, he's the firstborn. He's like the rest of us. They go to Colossians 1:15, which says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn in Greek is prototokos. It means first in rank, not origin. Esau was born first. Jacob was the firstborn. Treated like the firstborn, Jacob had the rank. The point here seems to be Jesus' special status over all the created realm. Doesn't mean he's first among creatures. He's exalted above the creatures. The idea is that of inheritance, unique dignity. F.F. Bruce said he's called firstborn because he exists before all creation, because all creation is his heritage. The most spectacular part of the first Christmas was the choir of angels singing praise. They rejoice at the open tomb. They rejoice at the ascension of Jesus in heaven. The book of Revelation reveals that the angels forever worship the Son, who's the Lamb. He sits upon the throne of God. Great as angels are, they're just creatures. So when the firstborn enters the world, it's no surprise to see them as chief among his worshipers. This was God's command and their delight. It shows Jesus is the one we ought to worship, the one we want to trust and follow. And far from worshiping angels, we should follow their example and worship God's Son. So you see, the book of Hebrews is going to take us a lot back to the Old Testament. He's trying to prove that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. He's not an angel. He's the Son of God. And many Jews felt that they were betraying their theology to say, well, wait a minute, we can't say he's God, so we'll just say he's an angel. Look what the place of angels. No, angels are the servants of God. They're not to be worshipped. Christ is. Revelation 19:10. John fell down to worship his angelic guide. He was rebuked. See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to end with one last thought. Philippians chapter 2, to prove again the deity of Christ. Look at verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 9. Therefore God has all highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's own name is Kurios. It means Lord. It's used in the Greek Old Testament to represent Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. The name given to Jesus that is above every name is Yahweh, God's name, which fills so much of the Old Testament. Now, verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2 identifies Jesus as Lord, Kurios, Yahweh. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. See, giving Jesus the name Lord or Yahweh is the ultimate of all honors. We read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. It's no one else's name. Yahweh is the name that trumps all other titles. The awesome covenant name of the God of Israel. The name that's above every name. So when Paul said Jesus Christ is Lord, he said Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. He's doing the same thing that the author of Hebrews is showing us theologically. Jesus Christ is God. The Old Testament pointed to Christ. The Psalms pointed to Christ. It's not the angels. Jesus is not a good prophet. He's not just a great man. He's God. And so throughout the book, he's going to demonstrate in ways maybe hard for us to understand, because we may not say, I had no struggle saying he's superior to angels, but they did. The struggle we have today is saying he's God. Because people are going to say just what they were thinking in the first century. Good man, good prophet, you know, miracle worker, whatever they want to say, but they won't say he's deity. We're going to see throughout the book, if you deny the deity of Christ, you deny the Old Testament and the New Testament. You cannot say, well, I just have the New Testament and discount the Old. It points to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the deity of our Lord Jesus and for Scripture proving to us he is Lord of all. He is Kurios. He is Yahweh. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.